Good evening. Glad to be with you all. We appreciate the opportunity to be back here with you. We enjoyed being and meeting with you all last year for your series and are glad you're doing this again. And this is a very great series to consider when we think about oneness. In fact, it's my opinion that Paul's letter to the Ephesians hinges and turns right here in chapter 4 in the beginning. And so what you're getting when you're thinking about all of this in chapter 4 levels out what he says in the first three chapters and points the way toward the rest of the book. And so this is the hinge that drives you to the rest of the book. So let's go into Ephesians 4. We're going to start in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So when we think, what I was talking about there with the outline of the book, when we think about the first three chapters in Ephesians, what Paul is doing there is what we might call his great rallying cry. He is moving us to appreciate all the graces that God has blessed us with. A brilliant man who wrote a book, I'm not sure how many years ago, his name was Watchman Nee. He was a Chinese preacher. He wrote the book, Sit, Walk, Stand. And if you want to, you can outline the book of Ephesians in that way. Everything in the first three chapters is all about how God sits us, made us sit together in the heavenly places. And then starting in chapter 4, we got to walk. And so these are all the graces, the tremendous confidence that we can have concerning our membership in the household of God. The boldness and the access that we can have through God or to God through our faith. It leaves Paul then at the end of chapter 3, bowing down in praise before the Almighty, praying to him and seeking for brethren to come to know just how loved and desired and cared for they are and we are in Christ Jesus. And so with all of those graces, then we have this responsibility to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. And then once he gets into chapter 6, once we are walking with the Lord, we stand firm with him. But now we're talking about the walk. God calls us to walk worthy. There's only one way to walk, and Jesus is the way. So we walk worthy of Jesus. We follow his way in a world that is full of alternatives. We're to be like Enoch who walked with God. There's the path that we walk on. Walk worthy of the calling. Paul spends most of the rest of this book describing our way to walk. And he begins this with humility. Walk in humility. We can't walk with God if we think our own path is better. We can't walk with God unless we see ourselves as servants to his people. And so we humbly learn to suffer with our brethren. He says to endeavor to keep the bond of peace, to be long-suffering, to bear with. We suffer with one another. We love them, even when they have warts. We care for them. We seek agreement with them, even when we would rather stand our ground and be right. We are willing to yield because we're seeking the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The goal among the brethren is peace. God wants us to walk worthy of him, and he is a God of peace. And so he calls his people to be a people of peace. And so we walk in this path of peace. Have you ever been in a big city and you're walking on the sidewalks and it's a little bit chaotic? It's especially troublesome when we've got children and we're trying to walk and keep track of all of them. We had a lady who was telling me that she was walking her child in the stroller had a child in hand and had a baby on her, and the child darts out toward the road. And what's she going to do? Leave the child in the stroller? Start running after? What's she going to do? She's just hoping that the child thinks to come back, which the child did, thankfully. These are the sort of chaotic moments that happen, right? That's not the chaos that God is calling the church to be in our walk. Instead, he's saying we're a people walking in unity together. This past March, we went down to Cape Canaveral, and we got to go to the Kennedy Space Center and see some of the neat things there. And one of the coolest things for me was that they were talking about how they transport the space shuttle from where they assemble it onto the launch pad. And they have this thing that they call the crawler transport. And it takes 30 engineers all working together. They're going at about 3 miles an hour. And they're all working together in unison. And one of them can't say, it's going to be my way, because you say that and you've got a multi-million dollar piece of equipment that just goes toppling over, right? Every single person on that, each engineer is working in unison together to transport this to its launch. And that's such a beautiful idea when we think about the church. All of us are working together, bringing the kingdom toward the place where Jesus meets us and launches us into the heavenly realm. Being connected is a part of the kingdom. We speak truth with one another. We show compassion toward each other. And we want to grow more and more like Jesus each day. And to prove just how vital this is, Paul presents a case. Here's why you ought to be a people endeavoring to keep the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. All of these ones, God has made all of these things one, so you better be one. And you talked last Wednesday about the one body. Now we're going to talk about the one spirit. God is not divided, and the kingdom he created is to show that same spirit of unity. And it is this spirit that we're going to highlight. There is one spirit. We were first introduced to the spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The passage says, and the spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Note there that this is a single spirit. The spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. There is only one spirit of God, and that spirit was there in the beginning. Jesus speaks about the spirit in the same way. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, there is only one Spirit, and he is the Helper. So the punchline that we're going to get to at the end of this, but we're going to forecast it right now, is this one Spirit was gifted to you in baptism. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You received the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Spirit's oneness resides in you, and we're to look like that Spirit. And that Spirit then also makes it possible for our oneness. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It is because you have the one Spirit of God within you that you are a child of God, and everyone around you in the kingdom has that same one Spirit and is the same one child, making you all one in Christ Jesus. The Spirit makes us one family, and we build together a dwelling place for the one God and one Father. All of that said, let's go to Revelation 1, verse 4. We read something a little different. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, Revelation 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. So John presents here this concept that the Spirit, and he's talking about the Spirit of God, right? But he says it's the seven spirits of God. So now this one Spirit that Paul's made this whole argument about, John is saying, no, it's seven spirits. Well, John was not the originator of this concept. God is consistent through his word. And so we see, starting with the post-exilic era, this concept born from Haggai and Zechariah of seven spirits. So I pair the two together for this reason. In Haggai, we get a little clearer. Haggai is not so apocalyptic, and so we get a little clearer idea as to what is being talked about. But they're prophesying at about the same time. So go to Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, do not fear. Now Zechariah talks exactly about this same spirit that was in them. And they're talking about the rebuilding of the temple. And the temple is getting rebuilt, and everyone's a little bit discouraged because it doesn't look like the glorious temple that it had been back in the day before they had been captured and conquered by Babylon. And now they come back, and it's just this little meager thing. And Zechariah says, starting in verse 6 of chapter 4, the vision was in verses 2 and 3, and the explanation starts then in verse 6, he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Remember, Zechariah had talked to these same people, or Haggai had talked to these same people. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. So who is this seven that's being rejoiced about? It is the same spirit that was infused into this plan. By my spirit, the temple is going to be rebuilt. It's not by might or power. It's not because of anything great that you're doing. It's because I am with you. My spirit is being infused into this. And so then the seven are going to rejoice. The eyes of God, the seven eyes, the spirit of God. My goal today is not really to address this vision or what Haggai said or even what John said in Revelation. But I want to notice this connection between the by my spirit in verse 6 and the seven who rejoice there in verse 10. These are the eyes of the Lord. The lampstand had light by the seven lamps receiving their oil from the seven pipes. And so it was that by the seven spirits, the light of the Lord was going to shine in Israel again. And it was seven spirits. So John and Zechariah agree that there are seven spirits of God. And yet, we all agree, they made me agree before I could get up here, that there was one spirit. We were pro-spirit. So are there seven spirits or just one? Well, we know that there are other spirits that exist, right? For example, when Micaiah warned Ahab about the battle with Aram over Ramoth and Gilead, he relayed how God sought a spirit to persuade Ahab to go to battle, and so he would lose his life. That spirit in 1 Kings chapter 22, 21 was a spirit. Again, we see this in the life of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14 tells us that the spirit of the Lord left him, and a spirit there was a distressing spirit was sent from the Lord to distress him. So there are other spirits. Paul confirms this when he talks about our warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It is a spiritual war against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And it's a host of spirits. These spirits are not the spirit of the Lord. That spirit is the one that was introduced to us in Genesis chapter 1 and that Paul says is one spirit. But that spirit is seven. Seven carries with it the idea of complete. When God finished creation, he rested on the seventh day. Our week is complete at 7 days because he said so. There is no celestial reason for a seven-day week. In fact, it's a little bit complicated. The French thought that they could do away with Christianity by changing in the late 18th century the calendar to a 10-day week. They didn't succeed with that, and they haven't yet succeeded in doing away with Christianity. The only reason that we have a seven-day week is because of God, and it showed the completeness of the creation. Isaiah impresses upon us this idea about God's Spirit. Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Here Isaiah explains that when the Messiah, the branch, Jesus the Christ, would come, the fullness of God's Spirit would be on him. John confirms in John chapter 3, verse 34, that Jesus did not receive just a measure of God's Spirit. He received the fullness of the Spirit of God. In Jesus was the completeness of the Spirit. So notice what Isaiah says is a complete spirit. He says it in seven different ways. There are, number one, the Spirit of the Lord. Second, he says, is the Spirit of wisdom. Third, the Spirit of understanding. Fourth, the Spirit of counsel. Fifth, the Spirit of might. Sixth, the Spirit of knowledge. And seventh, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Now, there have been other ways over the years to try and understand these seven spirits. And I just keep coming up with more, and I don't know if you have this issue with, you can stratify a concept into many different buckets, and then you got to lump them together and figure out how it all lumps together to fit into that. And so there are some who talk about the Spirit of incarnation, the Spirit of indwelling, the Spirit of resurrection, the Spirit in those terms. And I have trouble because I keep coming up with more than seven. Here Isaiah gives me seven, and so I'm content with that, being the seven spirits of God. The Spirit is seven, and the Spirit is complete and was in fullness in Jesus. And this was the seven. He was given the seven, starting with the Spirit of the Lord. Now we might say, well, isn't that just all-encompassing, and really Isaiah's only giving us six here? I think that the Spirit of the Lord is a little bit unique in the Old Testament. For example, this is the Spirit that came upon Othniel in Judges chapter 3, verse 10. And then he judged Israel. Again, Gideon had this Spirit come upon him when he prepared for battle, Judges chapter 6, verse 38. This Spirit is the agent of the Lord. He was there when Samuel anointed David as king, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. He anointed kings. He gave victory to judges. It was when the Spirit of the Lord came upon David that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. So he identified God's chosen from prophets, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5, to the elders, Numbers chapter 11, 16 and 17. He identified judges, Judges 11, verse 29, and kings, 1 Samuel 10, verse 6, where he identifies Saul as king. Final work that he did as the Spirit of the Lord is anoint the Messiah. Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17. Isaiah had prophesied that this would happen. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. This is Isaiah 61, verse 1. So if we think about the Spirit of the Lord, this is the Spirit that takes God's authority and gives that authority to men. He anoints. He is the one that identifies. This is the one that God has chosen. This is, I believe, when we see authority anointed even amongst the brethren. So when elders are anointed, it says that the Spirit is a part of that process. And therefore, the Spirit of the Lord is identifying. God's in that work. And the elders then have their calling from the Lord, just as all these men that we see it explicitly stated about them, where the Spirit of the Lord came in, identified their authority from God. This is the Spirit of the Lord. And he came on Jesus, and he gave Jesus the ability to have the right to be the Messiah. He alighted upon him, and it was when the Spirit alighted upon him that John the Baptist knew, this is the one. This is the Son of God. The second one is the Spirit of wisdom. Now, if someone were to tell you that they made a wise choice, they would mean that they had thought through all the potential options and the ramifications of those options, and they made the best one that they could, the best choice they could. This was more than a gut feeling. James 3, 17 and 18 tells us that true wisdom originates from above. And our ability to discern with this wisdom comes because the Spirit of God dwells within us. This is the very point of the Messiah. Point to the Spirit of wisdom that originates from God. So in Luke chapter 20, the first 8 verses there, he's questioned about his authority, and he answers that question with just the right question for them. He heals a man of dropsy, and he does so on the Sabbath, trying to teach them a lesson in wisdom. Luke 14, 1 through 6. And this continuous, consistent wisdom exuded from Jesus showcased that he had the fullness of the Spirit of God within him. He was dispelling all manner of false wisdom. This same Spirit, we're told, resides in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, this is verse 12. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. For who can he, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So when you have the Spirit of God within you, you're able to judge on a level of spiritual wisdom because you have the Spirit of wisdom within. You can think through things as if asking the question, what would God want me to do in this situation? And you have the Spirit of wisdom within to consider that wisely, because the Spirit of God gives you that. The third thing that we're told is the Spirit of understanding, and it is connected there. It's in the same clause in Isaiah 11, 2, as wisdom, because it is so tightly connected. When we have understanding, we have the capacity for wisdom. In Exodus 31, 2 through 5, Bezalel was given the Spirit of God in wisdom. But what he had was the ability to create these marvelous things for the tabernacle. His craftsmanship was beyond anything we could imagine. He was given that overnight, it appears, so that he could make the things necessary for the tabernacle. It was a spirit of understanding. Jesus spoke about this spirit in John chapter 14. These things I have spoken to you, verse 25, while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. He would guide their understanding. He would take Jesus' words and give meaning to those words. So it's through the Spirit that Peter could recall the transfiguration and then make application to that, which he does in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 19. Peter learned and he understood the things of Jesus' teaching because he had the Helper, the Spirit of God, within him. We have this same Spirit helping us understand the words of God. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. The Lord is doing that through the Spirit of God. Notice Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 17. The Spirit of wisdom grants us enlightened eyes so that we can understand through the same Spirit of wisdom. It's more than knowing the definition of hope. Anybody can tell you what Webster says on hope. Paul wants us to grasp, what does that mean? To understand in a deep appreciation what it means to have hope in Jesus Christ. There's a certainty that others and other hopes just don't have. You may be saying, I thought we were talking about the spirit of understanding. And here we've been talking about wisdom, and we're talking about a spirit that is a helper. What's going on here? Well, back to the point that we're forecasting or foreshadowing to the very end. We're talking about the same Spirit, and all these spirits are functioning as one Spirit together. So the Spirit's functions of wisdom and understanding meet together, and they fit our needs. Understanding the deep things of God helps us in our decision-making process, which is exactly what the fourth Spirit does, the Spirit of counsel. Isaiah 9, verse 6 tells us, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When the Son came to the earth, he did so in the fullness of the Godhead bodily, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. And Isaiah points to this. He was the Prince of Peace, but he was also Everlasting Father and Counselor. There's an interesting example of this in Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. After he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul and company didn't need to know the scriptures more there. They didn't need more understanding or wisdom in the words of God. What they needed was direction. The Spirit directed them to those who were seeking the gospel. When we pray and the Lord grants us clarity in a matter, that's the Spirit counseling us. Perhaps we're thinking about a job change or a move of cities, whether to allow a child to participate in extracurricular activity. When we pray to the Lord and we think about it through the Lord's will, and the Lord gives us an understanding in this, that's the Spirit of counsel at work. Notice how Ephesians directs us to this conclusion. Ephesians 6:18, praying with all, always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. In the Spirit. For the Spirit will hear, will translate, will intercede, and will counsel. So we lean on him to guide us into truth and to help us in our decision making. Then we get to the Spirit of might, the fifth of the spirits. When Samson experienced superhuman strength, he did so by the Spirit. Judges 14, verse 19. His enemies learned his riddle, and so he was responsible for giving them 30 changes of clothes. The Spirit of the Lord, it says, came upon him mightily, and he gained the victory. When Obadiah met Elijah toward the end of the famine in 1 Kings chapter 18, 7 through 16, he was concerned that he would go back and tell Ahab that he had found Elijah, and then when they came to the place where Elijah was, Elijah would be gone. And he says there, "I'm afraid that the Spirit will carry you away." It didn't happen, but the Spirit had the might and the power to do that, and Obadiah believed it. The psalmist records in Psalm 104, verse 30, "You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." The Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep in the beginning, and he continues to actively work in the creation process. In great might, he brought forth the Son of God, overwhelming Mary and conceiving through her the Messiah. That same mighty Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, identifying him then and for all times as the Son of God. Paul told Timothy that the same mighty Spirit then resides in each of us. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You have the power of God residing in you. It isn't that you can raise the dead or control the natural elements. Rather, this Spirit stands with us as he did the three that were thrown into the fiery furnace. He grants us confidence in the face of our trials. The Spirit of power and might. The Spirit is given in measures. Jesus received it immeasurably. The apostles received a different measure. We have a different measure of the Spirit because the Spirit has been gifted to us to dwell within. That same Spirit is within, but it's not the measure that enables the power that we see controlling the elements or killing men with a jawbone like Samson did. Paul told Timothy, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord grant you understanding." We talked about that passage. Here, he's there when we don't quite have the right words, but we're needing the Lord's provision in those words. The Spirit is the one giving us that might. Romans 8, 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses." Here we are weak, but the Spirit of might is within. "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." He's there to assist when we are too weak and don't quite know what we're asking for. The Spirit is there to translate our pain into a reality that the Lord can help. That is a mighty Spirit, and it is within. Number six, the Spirit of knowledge. In John 16:13, Jesus told the disciples, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." It was the Spirit of truth that would make known all truth for the apostles to record, for us to have the truth. Simeon explained that the Spirit of God revealed and enlightened truth for him. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25. It is this same Spirit then that is within us, allowing us to know the deep spiritual truths. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." We receive knowledge of the spiritual only because God reveals it to us through his Spirit. Earlier in the passage, he makes the statement that the rulers of Israel wouldn't have crucified Jesus if they had known who he was. This deep insight only comes because the Spirit of God reveals it to me. Anything and everything that we know about who God is, how we approach God, and what God has done for us comes because of the Spirit of God, whether through the revelation of the Word of God or through the understanding that comes because the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the knowledge and the Spirit of truth resides within us, helping us to understand and know the truth. The Spirit of knowledge reveals the truths from God for us to learn. Finally, we have the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The psalmist records in Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." Understanding and wisdom do not come without submission to the will of God. There is a fear of God producing within us obedience. And that fear, we're told, comes from the Spirit. Jesus tells us that the Spirit would enter the world and convict it of sin. It would convict it of righteousness and judgment. That's John chapter 16, 8 through 11. Convicting is a process which requires man to fear the Lord. Why was I concerned to tell my parents when I broke something? Was it not because I had a healthy fear of them? When I realize my sin, it is the Spirit working within me to help me realize God's great and awesome power, and that convicts me. The one who created me by his Spirit, my sin puts me at odds with him. This is the fear of the Lord, and it comes because the Spirit is convicting us of that truth. The Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So let's once again turn to the punchline. There are seven spirits, but that Spirit is one. All of these spirits work together in unison. It is not seven different beings, but seven functions of the same Spirit. And so we define it as seven. There were seven spirits before the throne. John could see all the different functions working as if it were seven unique entities. And yet it was one and is one. So let's think about what this means for us. 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to start in verse 4 of this chapter. We're going to kind of skip down through this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Just as the Spirit is endowed with various functions, so the Spirit of God endows men with diverse abilities." Now, I do want to notice he's speaking about abilities here that came from a measure of the Spirit that is beyond the measure that is given to us. These were special measures granted as the church was in its initial stages so that men could learn the truth without the written word before them. It allowed the word to spread far and wide so that men in their own language could speak and learn the truth. However, there is a principle at work in this passage, and this truth remains. There were diversity, and yet there is one. There were many gifts, but they all originated from the same Spirit. Drop down to verse 7. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. The Spirit gave a measure to each one, but the goal was benefiting others." My endowment wasn't to pat myself on the back and think, "Boy, am I cool." It was to bless others. The purpose was unity and growth through unity. Verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." All the diversity came through one Spirit gifting to each as he directed. Although seven, the Spirit remained one, and he gave to each in the body so that the one body, though many people, might join together as one people. 12 and 13, for as the body is one, and as many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. When we were immersed, Peter told us that we would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was not the special manifestation that he's talking about in the first 11 verses there. This is different. This is the indwelling which seals us for the day of redemption. It marks us as a child of God. It is the power of life in baptism that Jesus enabled. And it is this power of life through the Spirit of God that was blessed in gift to us. That power binds us together. We were all given the same Spirit in baptism. It doesn't matter what nation we came from. It doesn't matter what socioeconomic status we grew up knowing. It doesn't matter our gender or our skin color. Because we all drank from the same Spirit, we all joined ourselves together in Christ and became one through that one Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. Paul decrees to us then that we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We come from many different backgrounds. We represent different perspectives. We learned traditions from our parents and our grandparents. We don't think like each other, and that's okay. We bring different gifts. We are many. And yet, through the Spirit, we are one. And we must maintain that oneness. Paul puts it this way. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to close here. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We have the Spirit of God within us. Allow the Spirit to counsel us, to direct our steps, give us wisdom and understanding and knowledge, to help us in our healthy fear of the Lord, to enable us with might and power, to give us the gifts that come from being bound together as a family. Allow him to do his work so that we can present ourselves before each other humbly, in compassion, ready to serve, because he is one Spirit, and we fellowship through that one. Though many, one. If there's anyone here this evening, we would encourage you to consider being part of one kingdom, one body, through the one Spirit, the Spirit of God. Spirit has been given to us as a gift, and that gift is available to any who are immersed in the waters of baptism.